You'll find your place in God's Word in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Today we will consider the conclusion of Luke, chapter 5. We remember that the Gospel of Luke began with the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and it began with the angel Gabriel's announcement that they would have a son. We remember that Gabriel announced that the name of the son would be John, and that John would be given the special task of heralding the arrival of the long-awaited king who would be the fulfillment of God's promises. We remember what John preached, don't we? He preached a message of repentance. And John's message of repentance for the remission of sins was important for us to understand in order to properly appreciate the answer that Jesus has already given to the Pharisees here in Luke 5 about why he and his disciples were feasting with sinners. John helps to prepare us for that feast, because it's sinners, not the righteous, who need to hear the call to repentance, isn't it? It's the sick who need the healing work of the physician. So, when the Pharisees asked that first question, we realize that listening to John earlier in the Gospel of Luke prepares us to really see the true and the wonderful significance of Jesus and his disciples attending a dinner party at sinful Levi's house with all of Levi's sinful friends. Well, Luke 5 concludes with a second question that the Pharisees ask as a result of Jesus and his disciples feasting. But before we look at that, it will again be helpful to think about something that Gabriel says to Zacharias, because it'll help us to appreciate what's going on with this second question and with the second answer that Jesus gives. I want you to think back, and you can turn back there if you'd like, or I can just read it to you. When Gabriel appears to Zacharias, we know that Zacharias was there serving as a priest. The turn had come to him to serve in the holy place. He had brought the incense. He's standing at the incense table. He's making his offering of prayer there. And typically the priest would go there and he would pray for the redemption of God's people. So that's what Zacharias is doing when Gabriel appears to him. And Gabriel says to him at verse 13, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." This is chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Don't be afraid, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, the interesting question to ask is, what exactly was Zacharias praying for? Gabriel says, "Your prayer is heard, you're going to have a son." Well, I don't think that Zacharias was praying that he and Elizabeth would have a son, because Luke has described them as being very old. They were quite elderly. They were well advanced in years. I don't think that elderly Zacharias was in the holy place praying that he and his wife would have a son. I think they would have, at that point, thought that that was well beyond them. But I think he was praying for a son. As a true believer, Zacharias would have been in the long line of all of the other true believers who would have held on to and remembered and been meditating on the promise ever since Genesis 3:15. They knew of the promise of a son, the son of a woman who would come, the woman who would come and destroy the evil one. So I think Zacharias was praying for a son. And so when Gabriel says, "Zacharias, your prayer has been heard, you will have a son," that son, John, would be a part of the answer, not only to Zacharias' prayer, but to the prayer of all believers, ever since Adam and Eve, or even Abel, would have been praying, "Your prayer has been heard, the son is on his way." Zacharias was there praying. And we have to understand that true believers living under the old covenant did not have all of the details of how redemption would be fulfilled. But we have to also understand this. They were not in absolute darkness. They knew something about its accomplishment through the substitutionary work of the promised son. The prophets had made this very clear to them. So true believers, including Zacharias, understood that the old covenant system contained ceremonial shadows that would be fulfilled. Like Zacharias is here praying, he knew, and he would have known from all of the promises and all of the writings and the prophets that there was something yet to come. And Gabriel says, your prayer has been answered. Remember, Hebrews 11, for example, very clearly shows us that anybody who was ever saved before the establishment of the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai, within the establishment of the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai, anybody who was ever saved, they were justified by faith alone in the promised Son alone. That's always been the case. There's never been a different kind of salvation. So Zacharias is there at the beginning of the gospel. He's praying for the redemption of God's people. I think he's probably praying in particular for the promised Son of Genesis 3:15. He's praying for the fulfillment of the promises. Zacharias was praying, I also think, with a certain sadness. He was praying with a certain sense of unfulfillment because the Son had not come yet. Now, why do I think that? Because Gabriel then says that as a result, he's still speaking to Zacharias there, that as a result of the birth of John, John being the herald, and that means the king is not far behind, that as a result of the answering of this prayer, that Zacharias would have joy and gladness. Now, I think that's a statement of contrast. I think he's saying to Zacharias, you're about to go through a change. You have been praying, and as a result of your prayer being heard, your prayers being answered, and the result now is that you will have a certain kind of joy that you didn't have before when you were praying. There's going to be a certain kind of gladness that you get to enjoy, which you did not get to enjoy when you were praying for the promise to be kept. There's a certain kind of transition from this old covenant appropriate sad waiting to this transition to the promise being kept where there would be joy and gladness. Now, I want you to hold on to that in your thinking. Let me give you another example. Simeon, this is recorded in Luke 2:29. Simeon was at the temple. Joseph and Mary bring the child Jesus to the temple to fulfill the ceremonial regulations and requirements. But Simeon sees the child Jesus. It's revealed to him by the Spirit who the child is. He takes the child up into his arms, and you remember what Simeon says. Listen how Simeon understood transition. He says in Luke 2:29, he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Do you hear what he said? He said, now, not before. If I had died before, I would have died with a certain lack of peace. But now, Lord, now I can depart with peace. Not before, but now. So true believers, before Christ came, had this holy and righteous grief within their souls. There was this bothersome angst and churning within Simeon's soul. But when he saw the child Jesus, when he saw that the time of transition had come upon God's people, and when he saw and when he knew that he was holding in his arms the Son of the woman, he was holding in his arms the realization of Genesis 3:15. Then he says, now I know a certain kind of peace. And now I know a certain kind of joy and gladness which I did not know before. The longing and the waiting and the righteous sadness was to be put away and joy and celebration was to be taken up. We see it in Zacharias, we see it in Elizabeth, we see it in Mary, we see it in Anna, we see it in Simeon. When Gabriel said to Zacharias, your prayers have been heard, that was the Lord's answer for every true believer who had ever lived before Christ. Your prayers have been heard. The prophet herald is on his way, which means the king is not far behind. Therefore, the time had arrived in which a certain kind of Old Covenant praying and a certain kind of Old Covenant mournful, longing, fasting, waiting under the Old Covenant shadows would no longer be appropriate. You see, it would have been inappropriate for Zacharias to hear the message of Gabriel and then go back into before the incense table and to continue to pray as he had been praying before, because now his prayer had been answered. I want you to hold all of that in your mind, because if you'll do that, you will be able to really appreciate what's going on at the end of Luke chapter 5. We'll put your attention now on the final seven verses of Luke 5. We'll start at verse 33. Dear saints, you are about to hear a question that is asked of Jesus. And it is asked by a group of people who were refusing to believe that the time of fulfillment and transition had come upon them. So here's the outline that we're going to follow today in the sermon. First of all, the question. Secondly, the answer. And when we get to the answer, you'll notice that it's a two-part answer of where Jesus is talking about fulfillment and transition. Okay, so he's asked a question. And then secondly, we'll look at the answer, which describes both fulfillment and transition. And then finally, we will listen to the application that Jesus brings. So as we work through question, answer, application, hold in your mind this idea, which and this theme, which has already been established in the Gospel of Luke, this theme of answered prayer, this theme of fulfillment of promise, and this theme of transition from a certain kind of sadness to a certain kind of joy. First of all, the question, verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" Well, you've heard me teach before that in order to understand an answer, you have to first make sure that you understand the question. So let's make sure that we carefully understand the question. The Pharisees, as we saw earlier in Luke 5, have already asked the question, "Why do you eat with sinners? Why are you feasting with sinners?" As if to say, hey, it's okay if you want to feast, but you need to be doing it with different people. They've already asked, "Why do you eat with sinners?" And now they're asking, "Why aren't you not eating?" Okay, so you can't win. Why are you eating? Why are you not eating? So I think we can say, first of all, that they're on a fishing expedition. They're just casting things out to see if they can catch Jesus. They don't want Jesus to teach them. They're hunting for ways to trap him in some kind of a mistake. And so when we hear the question, "Why are you and your disciples, or why are your disciples not fasting?" It's not really a question that's born out of a teachable heart. It's really an accusation, isn't it? Remember when Jesus pronounced the paralyzed man's sins forgiven and the Pharisees asked their question, "Who is this man who blasphemes?" You hear, it's not really a question. It starts off like a question, but it comes with its already pre-concluded accusation. Who is this man? Well, we already know. They're not really asking. They're not really being teachable. They've already come to a conclusion. He's a blasphemer. And so again, you see at verse 33, the same thing is going on. The words are phrased as a question, but it's really more of an accusation. Now, I want you to notice that they are asking about a certain kind of praying and fasting, and they include John the Baptist in their question. They include John, they include his followers, as well as the Pharisees and their followers. So this means that the Pharisees are not just pitting Jesus against themselves, they're pitting Jesus against everybody else. Were John's disciples practicing a certain kind of praying and fasting? Yes, they were. What kind of praying and fasting was this? Well, again, think about the message that John was preaching. It was a message of repentance. Remember, he's leveling the mountains of pride. He's filling up the valleys. He's making the way straight. He's preparing the people. He's preaching so that people prepare themselves with humility and repentance for the arrival of the king. And he preached this to prepare them then. So with humility and all that. So this response of praying and fasting, which John's disciples would have been engaged in would have been a display of that kind of repenting, waiting, humility, waiting for and longing for the appearance of the Redeemer King. If they had been hearing John, that's what would have been their very appropriate response. Just like Zacharias and just like Simeon displayed, John and his disciples would have been displaying this very kind of sad but hopeful waiting. Now, let me give you a side note at this point, because we do, in the question, there is also contained the Pharisees and their followers and their praying and fasting as well. Just as a side note, we know that the Pharisees were rebuked. They would be rebuked later on by Christ for practicing a hypocritical and unbelieving display of praying and fasting. So, you know, within this old covenant community, there were genuine displays of this waiting, fasting, mourning for the promises to be kept, and there were false displays of this. But that's not really the point here in Luke 5. That's not really the point of the question. The point is that both were practicing this. Right? So the difference is not really the point. The question is this. The question is really getting at this, that between John and the... It's getting at why Jesus' disciples are out of step with what would have been the ordinary and very appropriate Old Covenant displays of humbly waiting for the fulfillment of the promises of God. So you realize now it's a clever question. If the Pharisees had asked with reference to only their fasting, then they would have given Jesus room to simply say, well, I'm true, you're false. I'm right, you're wrong. But by including John the Baptist and his followers, the Pharisees can think that they've put Jesus in a real dilemma. See, Jesus, as they say to him, it's not just us. It's John also. It's John and his followers also. It's not just us. So here's what I think is essentially the accusation that comes against Jesus and his disciples. It's like they're saying this, Jesus, you're out of step. You're out of step not only with the religious leadership, but Jesus, you and your disciples are out of step with John, for whom you've given your endorsement. We and our followers, we are in step with John, and John is in step with us and with every other member of the covenant. You and your disciples are out of step with everybody else. So that's the question. And let's be honest about it. It's a tough question, isn't it? What's Jesus going to say? What's he going to do to answer this? But remember then, it's also a question that comes from a group of people who are failing to truly see who it is that stands in front of them. And as a result of this deliberate blindness, they are also failing to see the magnitude and the significance of the moment. So that's the question. It's clever and it's difficult. So secondly, the answer. The answer. He answers this very difficult question with an analogy and then a short parable. Jesus is teaching his disciples to lay aside a certain kind of praying and a certain kind of fasting. And we know it must be a certain kind because he would teach his disciples to pray. So he must be teaching them to lay aside a certain kind of praying and fasting which communicates grief and longing, to lay aside the displays of a mournful waiting for God to keep his promises in order to take up a type of joy and a type of feasting which conveys joy and celebration. So the question is, why was feasting instead of fasting the appropriate response to Jesus? Why was that appropriate? Put your attention now on the analogy at verse 34. It's like being at a wedding. Jesus, why are your disciples feasting instead of fasting? Well, it's like being at a wedding, Jesus says. Look at what verse 34 says. He said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Here Jesus is basically saying, the reason that my disciples are feasting and not fasting is because the groom is here. It's like being at a wedding. It's the time of fulfillment. Now you'll notice it's a rhetorical question. They ask him a question, he puts it back to him in the form of a rhetorical question, and it has a simple and easy answer. Are people sad at a wedding? No. Are people sad when the groom arrives for the wedding? Are the groomsmen mourning when the groom shows up? Jesus says, no, nobody does that. When you attend a wedding party, you've probably observed that the wedding party is a happy party. The bride, the groom, the bridesmaids, and the groomsmen all know that they are part of a celebration. Now try to picture in your head attending a wedding and then going to the reception where there's food and cake and seeing the groomsmen standing off to the side of the room, choosing at that moment to not eat and to not drink as an outward sign of inward sadness. Can you picture that? No, because that's absurd. Groomsmen don't do that. Do you expect to find the groomsmen at the reception in a prayerful, fasting sadness because they're still waiting for the groom? No, that doesn't make sense. They're glad. They're happy. There's a certain kind of joy and celebration and now peace of soul because the waiting is over and the groom is present. The wedding party is a happy time with joy and laughter and celebratory feasting. It's the time of fulfillment. Jesus is a physician who heals the sick. So where should the Pharisees expect to find him? Among the sick, right? Jesus has the authority, and he has the power, and he has the tender willingness to extend, like he does at Levi's house, the call to repentance with the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Where should the Pharisees expect to find him? In the company of those who need his healing and his assurances. So now, how should the Pharisees expect these sinners to respond when their sins are forgiven? How should the patient respond when the physician says, your greatest problem is cured and it's cured forever? Should we expect the patient to respond with continued expressions of sad waiting? Or should we expect the patient to respond with celebration because of the confirmation of their hope? It's an easy answer, isn't it? It's like being at a wedding. It's the time of fulfillment. It's a time of joy and celebration. When Jesus healed the paralytic, he revealed himself as the hope of Daniel 7, the promise of a heavenly king with an everlasting dominion and an eternal and indestructible kingdom was being realized at that very moment. The Son of Man was no longer promised. He was present. The groomsmen were feasting because the groom was no longer promised, but present. The fulfillment of the prophetic word, which spoke of cleansing and the forgiveness of sins, was upon them. The lowly were being exalted. The hungry were being filled with good things in Levi's house. God was remembering his mercy that he had pledged to Abraham. It's a time of fulfillment. Yes, we see that you are a little happy, and we don't like that. Your disciples have happy looks on their faces. And it's the ordinary thing. It's the very traditional thing for us to be waiting with sad faces for the redemption of Israel. We're sad. And we look over at John and his disciples, and they are also giving an outward display of an inward waiting and longing and sadness. And you're out of step. Why do you and your disciples look so happy? Well, because it is the time of fulfillment. The groom is here. Your prayers have been heard. The groom is present. Well, now the short parable. Here's the second part of Jesus' answer. He first answers to say it's the time of fulfillment. It's like being at a wedding. But now you are about to see the significance and the true magnitude of the arrival of this groom. If you had seatbelts there in the pew, I'd say go ahead and fasten them because this is so wonderful. This is no ordinary wedding. The joy of this wedding party is appropriate. And the joy and the celebration of this wedding party is fitting because of who Jesus is and because of what He's doing. But now, Jesus tells a parable which explains how He fits in within redemptive history. And I hope this just blows you away. The significance of it. And the magnitude of what we are witnessing in Luke chapter 5. Is Jesus simply just another prophet of the old order? Is Jesus just simply another teacher sent by God to point to the promises? Is Jesus simply just another of the various ways and means that God used to speak and to convey the gospel in types and shadows? Is Jesus just simply one more chapter in the Old Testament? Or is He the realization of the transition from promise made to promise kept? What's the real magnitude of this wedding? What's the real significance of it? Is Jesus just more of the same, or is He different? Is He of the old way, or is He of a new way? Does He leave Zacharias and Simeon in their old covenant sad but hopeful waiting? Or is Jesus the answer to their prayers? Now, if you can answer that question correctly, you will not only celebrate, you will understand the depth and the privilege of this celebration. Verse 36 through 38. Transition. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So here's the answer that we have so far. The disciples celebrate because it's the time of fulfillment. The disciples are feasting because it's like a wedding. The disciples are also celebrating because the old fasting is being put away and the new feasting is being taken up. And when the new is taken up, Jesus says, you put the old away. There's a certain kind of longing and waiting which was appropriate that the Pharisees are asking about. Very appropriate for everybody who was a member of the old covenant. But Jesus is saying the time of transition is upon you. It's the time of fulfillment, and there are certain things that are to be taken up and certain things that are to be laid aside. That's what you're witnessing. Think about it this way. If you had an old worn out suit or dress in your closet, and it was frayed, and it was torn, and it was faded, it had served its purpose and now was no longer useful. So you went out and you bought a new suit or a new dress. Would you then take a pair of scissors and cut a patch out of the new garment to sew it on to the old, worn out, frayed, faded garment? Would you do that? Jesus says, nobody does that. If you did, Jesus says, the patch would tear. And He says, if you did that, it also wouldn't match the old. And in the process, what have you done to the new suit or the new dress? You've ruined it. and you've not made the old any more useful. Nobody does that. You've ruined the new, and you've not made the old any better. The old garment and the new garment are not absolutely compatible. There is an incompatibility between the old and the new. Do you have an old suit or an old dress that has served its temporary purposes? Is it worn out? Is it frayed? Is it torn? Is it faded? Let it go. And take up the new suit. Take up the new dress. Because that's what people do. They don't stand in the closet and cling with sadness to the old. And they don't try to patch up the old from the new, thus ruining the new. They take up the new with gladness. Do you hear the parable? And then there is wine and wineskins. Wine at that time could be stored in the skins of animals. It could be sewn into a pouch, and we're talking about a pouch that could have been multiple gallons, not a small, but could have been a large pouch with a neck that could have been cinched up to hold the wine. New wine, that is, freshly squeezed from the grapes, would have been very active with the processes of fermentation. And a new fresh wineskin container was flexible and could expand under the pressure of the escaping carbon dioxide. Would a winemaker take new wine, still active and fermenting and putting off this gas, and pour it into an old, dried out, inflexible wineskin? Would a winemaker do that? No, he wouldn't. Why not? Because the old container couldn't contain the new. If you tried to pour the new into the old would burst. It was not flexible anymore. It had served its purpose, but it could not contain the new. The restrictions on the old could not contain the new, could it? The new wouldn't fit. The new would not be contained. The old container would burst, and the new wine, like the new garment, would be ruined. It would be spilled on the ground and lost. There's a certain incompatibility between the two. If you pour new wine into a new container, then both are preserved. So the reason for feasting, Jesus says, is that you don't and you can't patch up the old with the new. You have to put away the old if you want to preserve the new. Jesus' disciples are putting away certain things, aren't they? That's for the point of preserving the new and not losing it. They're feasting as a celebratory display of setting aside the old waiting. And they're feasting as a celebratory display of taking up the new fulfillment of hope. The old is finished, Jesus is saying, and the new is here. And they are incompatible and cannot be mixed. Therefore, the disciples of Jesus are not going to continue with certain things appropriate under the old covenant. They were feasting because the bridegroom had come. And that meant the shadows were passing away. And that meant that the waiting that was mixed with sadness was finally over. Dear saints, listen to the answer and take this nourishment to your soul today. God isn't simply patching up the old shadows at Levi's house. And He isn't simply filling the old skins with new wine. The new covenant, and specifically the work of Christ, doesn't simply patch up and fix the old covenant shadows. The earthly patterns the earthly copies pass away when Christ brings and fulfills the heavenly spiritual realities. The formal institution of the covenant of grace, called the new covenant, is truly a new covenant. We don't say new covenant with our fingers making quotation marks. It's new. Jesus doesn't use His fingers to make quotation marks when He speaks of new wine. It's new. It's not a new garment. It's truly a new garment. So why do His disciples feast with new celebration instead of continuing with mourning under the old shadows? Because the bridegroom, Savior, King is no longer the Son of Man promised. He's the Son of Man present. Dear saints, take this nourishment to your soul this morning. God did not send His Son to patch up the Levitical priesthood. Jesus did not come to pick the Levites up, dust them off, and tell them to have another try. The fulfillment of the greater Melchizedek priesthood would not be sewn as a patch on the Levitical garments. God sent His Son to dress His new covenant worshipers, not in a patched up old garment of shadows and types and waiting, but in new garments of substance and light. That's why His disciples were feasting and not fasting. God would not simply use the new sacrifice of His Son as a patch to mend the old, worn-out, shadow, symbolic sacrifices. The sacrifice of Christ does not patch up the sacrifice of a bull. The offering of Christ does not repair the Levitical ceremonies so that those ceremonies can continue to be used. God does not simply pour the wine of new covenant worship into the old wineskins of the old covenant ceremonies. Those ceremonies can't contain it. You try to do that, and what will happen? You'll lose the new. It'll be spilled on the ground and ruined. Try to take the new covenant and cut a patch out of it and sew it so that you can try to hold on to the old covenant with its ceremonies. What's going to happen? You've ruined the new, and you haven't made the old any more useful. God would not take the living stones of a redeemed people and use them to plaster and reinforce a physically and geographically limited structure. Christ didn't come with a trowel in His hand to repair the mortar of the Old Covenant physical temple. He came with the Spirit to build a living sanctuary of both Jew and Gentile. The old temple was a worn-out container in God's redemptive plan. It had served its purpose. And while serving its purpose, it was glorious. But it had served its purpose. But Jesus is saying in Luke 5, these kinds of things were faded. They were torn. They were worn out. They had served its purpose. And now those things had to be put away. Later in Matthew 24, Jesus would point His disciples to the temple and others, and He would say, the time is coming that not one stone would be left on top of another. It's going away. It's faded. It's torn. It's worn out. Quit trying to patch it up. Quit clinging to it. And cling to Me, Jesus is teaching. When Jesus brought His priestly offering, He did not pass through the fabric curtains of an earthly building like a Levitical priest. He passed through the curtains of heaven itself. With the offering of Himself, to present the sprinkling of blood not upon a wooden box covered with gold, but to present it at the very throne of God covered with glory, Hebrews 4:14. God would not pour new wine into an old covenant kingship. He would establish a king and a kingdom that would never be overthrown and that could never die. The question was, why do your disciples not fast? And the answer is this: because they're making a break from the time which was to be marked by humble waiting. They were feasting because the bridegroom had come. And that meant the shadows were passing away. And that meant that the waiting that was mixed with sadness was over. Now, what does this mean about John and his followers? Does this mean that John was sinning? Does this mean that his followers were sinning? No, not at all. It does mean that John's disciples were still in transition. John would become less and less and Christ would increase, and they would make those further steps from the old ways to the new ways. We shouldn't expect that that happened overnight. But they would come along by the Spirit's help, and they would begin to realize the significance of John's preaching. They would make those steps by the Spirit's help to recognize that the sad waiting was over and that the joyful fulfillment was present. It is true that John was of the old order. It is true in a sense he has one foot in the old covenant at its conclusion. He has another foot as it's stepping into the implementation, beginning of the new covenant. But he was a prophet of the old order and sort of straddling this transition. So John wasn't sinning, and his disciples weren't sinning, but they are a display of that transition time. They would come to more fully understand the meaning of his preaching. So Jesus' answer when he says it's the time of feasting, when he says that his disciples are feasting because it's the time of fulfillment and because it's the time of transition from old ways to new ways, from an old covenant kind of fasting to a new covenant type of feasting, Jesus is saying this is why they are doing this. And when he gives that answer, it's an encouragement to John's disciples to keep learning and to keep growing, but it's a rebuke to the Pharisees who want to cling to the shadows and who want to cling to the symbols. The earthly copies were never designed to save. They were designed to point to him who would save, while they themselves were designed to pass away. You ever get a piece of paper that has a line of perforation in it, maybe like a paycheck? You have your paycheck at the top and a receipt at the bottom. It has that line through the paper, doesn't it? It's held together for a while, but it's designed to be torn. And that's a way that you can think of the old covenant. It had a fault. It had fault lines designed in it to be torn. It was designed to be that way. It was not designed to be permanent. And Jesus here with this answer is saying that the time has come when he himself will take his hands to the edge of the paper and he begins to tear it, because its time had been fulfilled. So some people were asking this question and they were refusing to see who was in front of them, refusing to believe that the heavenly and spiritual realities were upon them and that the copies had served their purpose and had to be put away, not patched up. Clinging to the shadows when the substance was undeniably in front of them was foolish and it was rebellious. Well, let's now look at the application. Verse 39. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, you have to keep this statement in its context so that you can properly understand it. In this context, which is better, old or new? Don't think to yourself, well, old, you know, wine ages and it gets better. No, you can't think like that. You have to keep the statement in its context. Which is better? In this question and answer, this Q&A session, which is better, old or new? What has Jesus very clearly established? He said that the new is better, right? So now let's go back and look at what Jesus is saying. He says, no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. That's a rebuke. It's a stinging rebuke. In general, of our sinful tendency to stay in ruts of hard-heartedness. That's what Jesus is rebuking, hard-heartedness. It was a rebuke in particular to the Pharisees' hard-heartedness. For even after witnessing his miracles, and even after hearing his teaching, after witnessing the visible proof of Jesus' heavenly and spiritual power, they said to themselves, the old is better. That's the hard-heartedness that's being rebuked here when people say the old is better. That's what the Pharisees were saying. They had this new display in front of them. They had this display and the undeniable proof that the fulfillment of God's promises was upon them. They had undeniable proof there in the house at the healing of the paralytic that this man was indeed the hope of Daniel 7. And what did they say? Ah, we like the old. We're not going to celebrate. We're not going to feast with enjoyment and joy and gladness because of the fulfillment of God's promises. We're going to cling to the old. We're going to cling to the types. We're going to cling to the shadows. So when Jesus says that people say the old is better, that's a rebuke of hard-heartedness. It's sad that Jesus has to say that. But that's our sinful tendency. And that's what was being displayed. The Pharisees had been drinking the old wine of the old covenant, as they should have been. But now new wine is right in front of them. They had dressed themselves in garments of the old covenant, perhaps hypocritically. There were others who had dressed themselves in the garments of the old covenant, and they had done that righteously. It was the right thing to do, but the time had come to put the old garment away. It was that piece of perforated paper. It was worn, it was torn, it was faded, its purpose had been served. To stand in your closet, clinging with sadness to the old worn-out garment, is foolish and rebellious. Don't stand in front of the Savior and say the old is better. So it's a rebuke of the hard-heartedness that was in front of him. So again, in this context, which wine is better? The new wine is better, not the old. And so to choose to continue to act as if the promised Son had not come was to choose to act as if the old was better. As if it was better to practice the old covenant sad fasting of waiting even after Gabriel had announced, "Your prayers have been heard." For Zacharias and Simeon to let go of the sadness, and for them to let go of the lack of peace, that was belief. That was humble and rejoicing belief. For the Pharisees to continue to put on displays of old covenant sadness was hard-hearted rebellion. So, dear saints, let me now ask you this. Do you taste how much better is the new wine of the new covenant? We read earlier from Hebrews 8. Let me ask if you would put your attention there again so that we can drink again of the new wine. Hebrews 8. At the beginning of the chapter, we read that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Do you know who our priest is? He's not a priest of the old order who had to go back day after day and year after year and offer the same symbolic sacrifices over and over and over again. We have such a high priest that once he makes his offering, do you see what he does? He's not walking around, staying busy, going back at it. He sits. Do you know why he sits? Because he's finished. The sacrifice is made. It's finished. We have such a great high priest. That's new wine. Drink in the new wine of the new covenant. And let your soul be assured of the forgiveness of your sins. We have a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." You see, if that piece of paper didn't have any lines of perforation in it, there'd be no need to tear it. But it was designed with perforations. It was designed to be torn. It was designed to be temporary. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, and this is going all the way back to the days of Jeremiah. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God declares this, "Behold, the days are coming." And Jesus stands in front of the Pharisees and is saying, "The days are here. Gabriel said to Zacharias, the days are here. Simeon holds the child Jesus and he knows the days are here. Behold, the days are coming, said Jeremiah, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. It's very powerful divorce language that the Lord is using. I disregarded them. They were not faithful to me, the Lord says. That's what was going on under the terms of the old covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Ten Commandments, his moral code, would no longer be written on tablets of stone, but would be written upon the hearts of his people, and not upon just some of his covenant community, but it would be written upon all of his covenant community, because in verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There'd be a day when a new covenant would be established, and it would provide for a unified covenant people. There would be the days coming, Jeremiah says, it would no longer be a mixed covenant community of believer and unbeliever. It would be a unified community where they would all be believers. They would all have the Spirit. They would all be regenerated with the law of God written on their hearts, so that that is now their new love and their new desire. And God says in verse 12 that the days of divorce are over. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It will no longer be a covenant that is breakable. No longer would there be a covenant that has a perforation through it. That covenant would become old and it would become stiff. And it would become incapable of holding anything new. It was designed to serve a temporary purpose. And there would be a new covenant. And it would not be contained within the old. It could not be contained. It would be placed into a new container. It would be placed into a new wineskin. And so verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let me leave you this morning with a final application then from Hebrews 12 and verse 18. Take the nourishment to your soul and understand the privilege that is ours in the new covenant, and to understand the magnitude of the arrival of the groom. Verse 18 says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it beg that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Do you know what mountain that was? That was Mount Sinai. It's the symbol of the old covenant. Dear saints in the Lord, you've not been brought by the Lord Jesus to Mount Sinai. You've not been brought to a mountain that can be touched. You've not been brought to a mountain where the thundering, condemning words came down and people were terrified. Verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Dear saints, you've not been brought to that mountain. You've not been brought to that old, worn-out covenant, which has served its purpose. You've not been brought to the shadows. You've not been brought to the types and to the copies. But verse 22, But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel, his body laid there in the field, and his blood cried out against Cain. And you know what Abel's blood was crying out? It was crying out, judge him, judge him. Abel's blood was crying out saying, condemn him, condemn him. Abel's blood was crying out against Cain saying, expel him from your holy presence. And God heard that cry and he acted righteously. But Christ's blood has been given for his people. And did you know that his blood cries out also? And his blood cries out better things. His blood cries out saying, forgive them, forgive them. His blood cries out saying, welcome them into your presence. His blood cries out for better things and for good things. And God hears that cry and he acts righteously. Dear saints, drink in today the nourishment that the conclusion of Luke 5 has for us. I suspect that you already understood and appreciated the truth that the groom has come. May today's sermon, may today's preaching from God's Word help you to better appreciate the significance of the groom and the significance of his arrival and the great and immeasurable privilege that we have living in the days of the new covenant. Consider the light that has come upon us. Consider the substance that has come upon us. And if I could use this word, the rescue that we enjoy from having to peer at the truths of redemption through the shadows and through the types and through the copies. For we enjoy this time and our walk with the Lord in the light of the face of Jesus Christ himself. Let this strengthen your assurance today. Let this strengthen your assurance in the forgiveness of your sins if you've called out to him for his mercy.